again. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Where did my Bible go? There we go. Thank you. You kids. Yeah. Oh, it was great. Thank you all, you teenagers. And thanks, Stefan, for organizing that. That was a blessing today. So, and I look forward to that in the future again as well. Well, the book of Galatians is, to summarize where we're at and what we're doing, is the book of Galatians is Paul's letter to a young church that had been influenced in their immaturity to compromise the gospel by believing teachers who were saying that you must be circumcised in order to really be saved. Paul says very often throughout the epistle that this is the issue, and that those who have essentially seek to be justified by law, by circumcision, have severed themselves from Christ, using an important picture there. But Paul is, in the first two chapters, is really setting up his argument, introducing it in the first part of the first chapter. And then from verse 11 in chapter 1 through where we're at today, he's giving his apostolic authority, the case for his apostolic authority. One of the things that was very common to Paul was people who would try to run down his teaching, who would try to say, Paul got you, he was okay as far as he went, but he didn't get you far enough. They would not just go after his teaching, but they'd go after Paul himself. And so Paul, on occasion, would remind his readers, remind his audience of the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, though he was not one of the Jerusalem apostles. See, part of the argument of the Judaizers, those who were teaching that one must follow the law in order to be saved, one of their tactics was to try to divide up the apostles into preferred, those that were actually the important ones, those of high repute, those pillars, and then this Paul guy, whoever he was. They're trying to make this kind of partiality distinction between them. That Paul might be good and gifted as far as it goes, but he's not one of those apostles that Jesus called. I've titled this morning's message, The Impartiality of God and of His People, because Paul says in verse 6, when talking about this issue, he says, God shows no partiality. Partiality is a word that we probably don't use very often. Partiality means, at least as it's defined in the dictionary today, speaking of being biased or state of being biased. We would be familiar with terms like racism, sexism, classism. We have those kinds of words because those words are trying to express this improper partiality towards someone or away from someone else. Partiality, I think, is giving preference, deference, objection or rejection to someone on the basis of a quality or attribute that does not deserve that treatment, or doing so based on favoritism. In other words, giving someone preference because they look like you, sound like you, talk like you, live like you, or giving someone, rejecting them, or objecting to them because they don't have that kind of resemblance. Or other forms of that. Partiality, the idea of partiality, is one that the entire Bible speaks against very forcefully. The principle of impartiality is laid out for God's people all the way back in Leviticus. I always like to remind people of the Old Testament basis of many of these principles and these teachings, because it is in our day, to distance oneself from the book of Leviticus allows one to get away with all kinds of foolishness and contortions of what the Bible says, but so many of the things that are that we find are principled relating to loving of neighbor, of fairness, and those kinds of things are found in the Pentateuch, where other things that are objectionable in our society are also found. But in Leviticus 19, it says this: "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to be to judge your neighbor fairly." Partiality, essentially, is trying to deal fairly, not give anyone undue preference or deference or injustice, or treat them harshly for no reason at all. In Exodus 23, the Lord says through Moses, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in the dispute as to turn away aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute." In other words, repeatedly, the Lord tells his people, you're not to give preference to the rich guy because he can make you your life easier, or give preference to the underdog because he's the underdog. You're to judge fairly, treat impartially. On Tuesday, in the men's Bible study, we read through several Proverbs where the Lord says on different occasions how he hates unbalanced scales. An unbalanced scale is a way to cheat someone, is a way to treat someone unfairly. We are to be impartial, to show no partiality as when it comes to whether it's any individual, whether rich, poor, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. The problem also was that even in Christian churches, partiality was a problem. The first inside of church dispute and conflict came from the fact that at the gathered church in Acts chapters 2, 3, and following, they were dispersing funds and food to all the people who were there because people came for the Pentecost and stayed because they got saved and they didn't have the ability to sustain themselves for very long. And so there was offerings given. Barnabas got his name, or at least was his name was recognized as being the son of encouragement, because he sold a piece of land and gave all of the money to the apostles to be used to help take care of the church. But there was a problem. Those widows, those who were from outside of Jerusalem, were noticing that they were not getting treated and given the same kind of support as those who were from Jerusalem. There was a big problem. There was some kind of partiality, some kind of intentional or unintentional discrimination that was going on that was not proper. So the apostles appointed deacons to take care of this issue, to oversee that this was done, that the distributing of food and resources was done in a fair manner so as not to treat one widow as being more worthy than another widow just because of where they lived. But this also comes up in the book of James, which I believe James was probably the first New Testament book to be written. James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, who's also mentioned a couple times in the book of Galatians, he says this in chapter 2. He says, if someone comes into your gathering and you give a rich man a prime seat and a poor man makes him sit by your footstool, are you not judging with wrong motives? In other words, there was a problem even in the churches in Jerusalem wanting to give favor to those who potentially could scratch your back if you scratch theirs. The problem of partiality does not go away when someone is saved. Although only Christians, I believe, have the full resources available to deal with the sin of partiality. And like I said, partiality goes by many names or has many forms, whether it's sexism, classism, or racism. And this was this kind of preying on this sinful predisposition to have these kinds of divisions. The Jewish false teachers we're saying Paul's not really an apostle. I mean, maybe he's a good guy as far as he goes, and his message is good as far as it goes, but he's not like the pillars back in Jerusalem. He's not like those of high reputation back there. And because they were doing that, then they were perverting the message and preaching a damnable heresy. In these five verses that we're going to look at tonight, or this morning, not tonight, sorry, this morning, I want to show how Paul, in his interaction with the Jerusalem apostles, shows the unison in which they speak, and the fact that they are not divided because of their distance or because of their calling. They are unified, though they may have, and they do have, distinct missions. They have a same message. They are worthy of honor that is due to them, but they are by no means men to be cowered under because of their high authority. Let me just read the verses again that Phil read for us again out of the New American Standard. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. The first thing we see here, again, this is Paul's giving of his defense of his apostleship to his readers in Galatia who had succumbed to the false teaching of these other teachers. He's showing this, that there is this unity between him and the Jerusalem apostles. First of all, in verse 6, the beginning part, he says that these pillars, these who were of high reputation, they were worthy of respect. In other words, they were to be respected, but you were not reduced by them. In other words, they were to be respected, but you're not to be those who had to crawl on your knees and kiss the ring of the teachers. I was hearing a testimony of an individual who grew up in a non-denominational church where the pastor would sit up in the clerical robes, and this is not a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox church or anything, but at the end of each service, the pastor would make all the congregants come up and kiss her ring. Awfully strange. That's not the kind of response that is to be had for the one who's in authority, much less, I mean, there's several things wrong with that church in that regard. But Paul says here, but those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. In other words, they were to be respected, but he was not reduced by the respect that they were to be given. Paul was one who very clearly gave honor to whom honor was due, and told believers to give that proper honor, give the proper respect to those whom were given authority by God. Again, all believers, including Paul, respected the Jerusalem apostles because they had been chosen by Christ to be his ambassadors. They were worthy of this respect, and they were to be listened to and heeded when speaking about the gospel. Paul is not saying that is not a proper thing to listen and to obey their teachings. He's also saying that he is not under their or less than them because his apostleship came differently. Jesus had also called Paul to be an apostle, particularly and uniquely from the way in which he called the other 12 to be apostles. Again, they were to be respected and heeded regarding the gospel, were not to be regarded as lords of men. Jesus made this very clear in his teaching. In Matthew chapter 25, he says that, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Peter, learning finally that lesson from Christ in his epistle, first epistle says, he says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. He comes to them as one who is not wielding the iron rod of authority to make them cower, but appealing to them as a fellow elder and one who has seen the risen Christ. So Paul, as he's beginning or continuing his argument here, these apostles were to be respected, but he was not going to be reduced by them because his apostleship was not minimized because it was different from those of the Jerusalem apostles. Paul very clearly always said that he was one who was called differently. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, speaking of himself, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul never said, never claimed to have come from Jerusalem and their apostleship. He was called out of due season, uniquely, distinctly, by Lord Christ. And he was not going to compromise that or say anything differently as he's defending his apostleship. But secondly, there in that verse, we see that after he said that God shows no partiality, he says, those who have reputation contributed nothing to me. Now again, I think when Paul is using the words of he talks about them as pillars or of high reputation, he's saying that kind of as a jab at the Judaizers, not at the apostles themselves. The Judaizers, those false teachers, were improperly elevating them above Paul. So he's not deriding or running down the apostles in Jerusalem. He's running down the idea that somehow elevating them above the other apostles is proper, which is not. But he says, they contributed nothing to me. The scenario that we saw in the first part of this chapter, where Paul came to Jerusalem and submitted his teaching to the apostles, he says, for fear that I've been running in vain, there was this. He laid out his message to be examined by the apostles, by the Jerusalem apostles. And when what they found was not a problem, they didn't find anything deficient, nor did they find anything lacking or going overboard. They didn't even cause Titus to be circumcised, which was a big deal. Because Titus was a Gentile convert, not a Jew, not a proselyte for the Jews, but he was a convert from his pagan background to Christianity. He didn't go through Judaism. And he was not compelled to be circumcised. And so when Paul says, they contributed nothing to me, what he's saying is, his message was recognized by the apostles. But their approval was not required for his message. So I'd say number two on your outline there is recognized, but not required. They recognized and affirmed that he was preaching the same message that they were. And that was very well and good, but it was not required for him to establish his authority in preaching the message. Why? Because his authority came from Christ. The Jerusalem apostles did not add to the gospel message that Paul had been preaching for over a decade. His message was the same that they themselves had been preaching. Foundational and demonstrable proof of Paul's apostolic ministry is that though he received his training and calling completely apart from the Jerusalem apostles, that his message was the same. In Galatians 1, 1 and 12, Paul speaks of how his message had been received by him. Or in 1 Corinthians 11 and 15, he speaks about those things he received from the Lord and not from anyone else. Or in Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks about the mystery that was revealed to him by Christ, not from anyone else. These things were given to him, and so his authority and his message came from Christ. That was where the basis came from. The recognition from the apostles in Jerusalem was, of course, appropriate, but it was not necessary or required for the establishment of the truth of, or the validity of his ministry. Why is this important? This is important even for us today because there is only one message that we should preach to every culture, no matter where the gospel messenger emanates from. Though there is the apostles who came out of Jesus' earthly ministry in Jerusalem, or Paul who came out of a different distinct calling, the messages were the same, though they didn't go to the same school at the same time. Ultimately, they're under the instruction of the same teacher, Christ Jesus himself. So any message that goes out amongst the nations, if it's a true gospel message, is going to be the same, whether it comes from this place or that place. There's only one message, not two, not three. It's interesting. We'll get to it here in a moment. Well, I'll get to it in a moment then. But that there's only one message that is preached. Then in verses 7 to 9, Paul says this. On the contrary, seeing I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognized that grace had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be the pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. This is an example of ministries that are distinct but not different. Distinct but not different. What I mean is that Paul, his calling was to go to the Gentiles. And that be the focus of his ministry. When Paul was called in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord speaks to Ananias about Paul's ministry, it says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul knew that he was to be a minister to the Gentiles, though he had a particular longing for the Jews to be saved. You see, all of the believers, all of the apostles, all of the evangelists would witness and share the gospel with anybody. We see this in Acts chapter 8 in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Lord had Philip go to the road and speak to this eunuch who was on his way back from Jerusalem. Now, without getting into it, there's so many reasons why a eunuch would not be approached by a faithful Jew, even if he was reading the scriptures. The reasons to stay away. But Philip goes and then baptizes him, and then Philip baptizes him, he disappears. The book of Acts, if you want to think about Acts in a summary, is the beginning of Acts is when the gospel comes, the Holy Spirit comes, and the church is made in Jerusalem of basically almost entirely Jews. Then in Acts chapters 8 through 10, we see first Paul going now to Cornelius and the Holy Spirit coming and descending upon the Gentiles. And later in Acts chapter 17, in a completely Gentile situation, we have the Holy Spirit again coming down. So this is bringing it from an only Jerusalem, Jewish-only congregation to now being a congregation in the later part of Acts that was predominantly Gentiles. So Peter, in his very memorable vision, was shown that there was nothing to be withheld from the Gentiles in the preaching of the gospel. So they all did that, but it was Paul who was specifically given the mission to the Gentiles, where Peter was to the Jews. So they had the same message, though they had different ministries or distinct ministries, but they were not different things. They were both preaching the gospel to different peoples for the same purpose. This is why there can and should be able to be fellowship across the boundaries of ethnicity, culture, and language. There's only one gospel message that all saved men believe, all saved people believe. So when you travel to another country or another culture and you witness a gospel meeting, where maybe the music is different, and maybe the order of service is different, and maybe even some of the things are just very different, what will not be different, or, well, cannot be different in a gospel congregation is the message that is preached. And those distinct differences of culture and ethnicity and language may make it difficult to have a fellowship in the same building at the same time, potentially, but there's no reason to unnecessarily divide from one another. The ministry, I think, here we see from Peter and Paul and their avenues out into the world shows that we have so much fellowship with believers that we would never meet, that we would never come across and speak a different language from us because they believe the same gospel. Therefore, any attempt to divide the body of Christ upon boundaries of ethnicity or language or status, the attempt to divide them is sinful and wrong. I have mentioned before that one of the books I read in seminary was the biography of a man named Lot Carey, who was the first black missionary to the country of Liberia. One of the things in his biography, he was a slave and got his freedom way before the Civil War by buying his own freedom. One of the things that grieved me as I was reading the biography was the description of the church service. They would have white church upstairs and black church downstairs. They'd have the freedmen's, the free black men would have to worship downstairs. That kind of partiality is sinful and wrong. They spoke the same language, they lived in the same culture, they were just slaves and masters. They should not have been divided inside of the congregation. It was sinful and wrong. There should be this, again, the letters of Peter and Paul speak about into the congregation of those who are masters and those who are slaves, those who are husbands and wives. There is to be in the same congregation, not separate because of their status in the culture. So they had distinct ministries, but they weren't different messages in that regard. And finally, the last note here, before Paul kind of turns and changes his gears for a moment in the next several verses, he says this in verse 10, "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do." This was requested, but it was redundant. The apostles in Jerusalem requested this, but Paul had already desired to do this. As a matter of fact, the way I understand the chronology, the reason why Paul was in Jerusalem at that time was to bring an offering for the saints in Jerusalem because of the severe famine that had come about. And remember, in Acts chapter 11, there was a prophecy by a man named Agabus. There was going to be a severe famine in the land. And so all of the Gentile churches, all the churches outside of Jerusalem, were to collect some money to give to help aid the church in Jerusalem because they understood the great benefit and the great debt they owed to the church in Jerusalem. They wanted to help out. Furthermore, there was the history of even the synagogues in Gentile lands. They would take a temple offering and send it back each year. And so the idea of collecting money to send back to Jerusalem was not new for God-fearers in these lands, but this was now designated to go to the aid of the believers in Jerusalem because they were subject to the famine, but also, I mentioned this in Sunday school, but likely they're bearing the brunt of persecution because of their confession of faith. Being put out of the synagogue in Jerusalem was a big deal because synagogue was a place of not just worship, but also of culture and of economy, and if you weren't there, you didn't have connections. And you were, there's talk of in the literature of essentially Christians not getting work because they were believers, therefore not being able to provide for their families. So there were able-bodied men who were willing and desiring to work for their families, but could not because there was this bias and anti-Christian preference prohibiting them from getting work. Paul admonished believers repeatedly. In the New Testament, in James and John also, we have this admonishment for loving and taking care of the poor. James very famously says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our God and Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Or as Jesus says in John 13, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And that love is not just the thoughts and feelings, you know, that you send out to someone. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." This remembering of the poor is not merely only a preaching of the gospel of the poor. It is, very surely. It's also remembering the needs of the poor believers and caring for them. Charles Spurgeon had a quote speaking about giving for the aid of other believers. And it's sometimes hard to give over and above your regular offerings. Spurgeon said, "It's like putting a coin into a different purse. That's all you're doing when you give to the Lord, even for the help and the aid of believers who are in need. You're just putting your coins in another purse." And so, while sometimes we can be so concerned about our own finances and our own needs and our own wants, and we can somehow then shut off the needs of our brethren who are around us, we need to remember that part of a Christian testimony is loving of the brethren that is not merely thoughts and prayers, as our society says, but it's words and actions. And mind you, I'm not saying that you only love your brother by giving him some cash. We show the love of the brethren by cutting wood for someone, by building projects, by just giving of time and helping out in those kinds of ways. And it can be all manner of tangible showings of love and care. And all we're doing is putting our coins in another purse. This was a request made by the Jerusalem apostles, but it was redundant because Paul had very much already come to care for and be intentionally focused on helping the poor that he was ministering to. So as Paul's giving this summary of his apostleship and the reason why, how his message is the same as the apostles from Jerusalem, what we ought to again remember is this. A Christian testimony is going to look very similar between Pine Island, the Twin Cities, Taiwan, or wherever it might be. It's going to look very similar, a confession and a testimony. Why? Because Christians are going to have the same confession of faith, because there's only one gospel, regardless if you hear it from Paul or Peter. There's only one result of that gospel in the lives of Christians, that is those who bear fruit, who live in ways that are increasingly more conformed to Christ. And along with that, one of the manifestations is that we care for the poor, particularly those who are poor among us. That doesn't mean that I, because I care for the poor, I go and I steal money from somebody else and give it to the poor. No, it's because I give out of my own pocket, I give out of my own time. That's what Christian charity is giving of yourself, not making others do what you think is right. Paul here very clearly established, again, the fact that though his calling was unique and distinct from those in Jerusalem, his ministry, his apostleship, his message were all from the same source, which is Jesus Christ, and there is a complete unity in that. So to try to separate Paul from Peter was to do the very thing that is impossible to do because they have the same message from the same Lord. And so we must divide on the nature of the gospel, but not because someone didn't go to the right school or have the right teacher necessarily. If their confession is proper, if their gospel is true, and if the fruit of their lives testifies to the truth, we ought not to then oppose them because they are not of us. In Luke chapter 4, I believe. Luke chapter 9. John says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Just because he's not from the same camp. And this was in the earthly ministry of Christ Jesus. If he's doing the works of the Lord, we ought to rejoice and not try to unnecessarily give partiality to ones at the detriment of others if the message is the same. So my prayer for us is that we would see the gospel as clear and as true and as pure, and that should be a unifying thing for us across age, across race, across class, across nationality, because there is only one gospel for Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free. We all receive the same gospel and we have the same Lord. Well, would you stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that your word would resound in the hearts of your people, and that we would be even more committed to the singularity of the gospel. There's one message that goes out in different cultures from different people at different times, but it has the same results of converted people who love you and who care for the things that you care about, including the poor among us. May those around us know we are Christians by our love for one another, by our care for one another. And may they hear the gospel, the only gospel that saves, as we share it from our lips. We thank you for your goodness to us. May you be honored and glorified in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son.